These are the words of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? For whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered them, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this remaining passage today in John chapter 8, Jesus pulls the cloak of the true identity of these Jewish followers. As Jesus has protested all along that he was truly the Son of God, that he was constantly doing the will of God, the will of his Father, does nothing of his own accord, that he only does and what he sees the Father doing. He only says what he sees the Father teaching. God, his oneness with you is a great reflection of who he is. It's a great reflection of who you are. But Father, Jesus today reveals who his Jewish hearers are, who they are by nature, what they really believe. And Father, I pray that as we study on John chapter 8, that you would help us to understand this. Understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And help us to understand the sinfulness of the heart of the people that's in his presence. Help us to see ourselves in that. Help us to understand our standing with you through this message today. We commit this and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this is a little bit uncomfortable for me. Not the message, but where you're sitting. Everything has changed. Everybody has kind of moved together. I don't know. It's a little bit different, but I think we're little by little returning to a little bit of being normal, and it's a different side altogether. Today, as we go into this passage, that was a side note. Sorry about that. Today, as we go into today's message, by way of introduction, I want to introduce to you guys a theme. This is not a new theme. Matter of fact, it's an old theme that Jesus has waxed eloquently upon chapter after chapter. It's the issue of sonship. The issue of sonship. And we may ask, well, what is sonship or what is its significance? Well, today we're going to see a little bit of that. You know, when we think about sonship, and especially as we read the Old Testament or even the New Testament, and you've seen the terms, especially in the Old King James, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah. So Simon, the son of Jonah. Son of is used all throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Matter of fact, we're familiar with that term, especially as we've been studying the Gospel of John, when we see that Jesus is declaring to the world that he is the Son of God. So this is a term that we're quite familiar with. Sonship in the Old Testament oftentimes is bound up in the identity of the family and the family vocation. For example, if your father was a baker, the likelihood that you as a son, you would grow up to be just that. What? A baker, right? Just like your father. And that was common throughout Old Testament times. It's only in the modern world where, in the culture that we live in, to where oftentimes a father will be one thing and the son grows up thinking, whatever it is that he is, I want to be something else. But historically, fathers and sons always were raised up together, and sons took on the profession of their father, and this was a large part of their identity. If your father was a baker, the son would be a baker. And it was true likewise for women as well. If your son was a farmer, it was likely that the son would become a farmer. When we read the New Testament, this is why Jesus is always referred to as the carpenter's son, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. He was often referred to as Jesus is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus was identified with Joseph in carpentry. And matter of fact, probably after Joseph died in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus is specifically referred to simply as the carpenter. This was his identity. His identity was bound up in his relationship to his father. He reflected that. And like I said earlier, if your father was a farmer, your father would teach you all the things necessary to be a successful farmer. In other words, he would teach you to know the seasons, to read and understand the weather, to study the land and the soil to best prepare it for the next crop, when to plant, when to harvest, when to cultivate, etc., etc. And this is how that information and that identity ultimately is passed down from generation to generation. You, thus, I, or anyone, receive our family name. We receive our identity. We receive our vocation. We receive our inheritance, and all of this is ultimately bound up in this idea, ultimately, of what sonship is ultimately about. And if I could just maybe put it in a way to help us to understand this, because this is going to play into the broader message today, that sonship was simply predicated upon an individual's behaviors and their values. You see, the son and even daughter behaved in a way and had the same values that his parents have. And I think it's true. I think I was raised up with the ideas, especially as a teenager, that one day I remember thinking to myself, I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to be like my dad. I would get so frustrated with my dad at times. And I remember thinking to myself, whatever happens in life, I'm not going to grow up and be like him. And guess what happened? I am just like him. No matter how much I rebelled, I reflect him. Ask my wife. She reminds me every once in a while in a nice way, you sound just like your daddy. Which is usually a little spank to remind me that I'm not doing well in the moment. But that is what sonship is about. Even the idea of biblical sonship. To take it a step further, sonship was not always predicated upon paternity, that is DNA. The biological process. Matter of fact, when we look at the idea of the Son of God used all throughout the Bible was used in various ways. Angels were called the Son of God. King David was called the Son of God. Even Israel was called the Son or Sons of God. If you get to the New Testament, what are Christians called oftentimes? The sons of God. So it has really nothing to do with DNA necessarily. In the Gospel of John, the apostle is clear. He argues that Jesus is clearly the Son of God. Not only is this stated in clear and precise words, but the apostle states also why he believed that. It's something that I've already mentioned this morning and that I mention on a weekly basis, that Jesus was a true reflection of his Father. He only did what he saw his Father doing. He only taught what he heard his Father teach or say. He did nothing of his own accord, and he only desired to do his Father's will. You see, Jesus was clearly a reflection of his Father. He behaved like his Father. His values were the same values of his Father. He was so much like his Father, he kind of looked like his Father. He kind of looked like God. Wait just a minute. That's exactly who he was. He was truly reflecting his Father. And even though his Father was God, he was reflecting his, and just excuse me for a moment, his godness. Jesus reflected the godness of his Father. But you know, and we all believe, that he was much more than that. That he was just not reflecting the godness of his Father, that he actually was the God. He was God in the flesh. And that's what the apostle teaches us here. That Jesus took on flesh. That he existed before the world was created. That he was actually active in the creation of the world. And that he was tabernacling among us. This was God in the flesh. And this, by the truest sense of the definition of sonship, Jesus was a true reflection of his Father. As a theme, sonship was going to play out in today's passage. Not only is how we understand Jesus' relationship to his Father, but also how the Jews, now you'll notice, and as we've read, how the Jews call Abraham their father. The Jews, even at one point, go a step further, and they say that God is our Father. But Jesus, in this passage, says that their true Father is the devil. This is how this paternity, this idea of sonship will play itself out. And today we're going to pick up on the third point of this sermon that's been over the last several weeks. It's called the true children of Abraham. You see, the Jews were claiming to be the offspring of Abraham. But Jesus comes along, and in a sense, even though I says it wasn't about paternity necessarily, but he does kind of, in a sense, give them a paternity test. He compares the Jews and their understanding of saying that we're descendants of Abraham. And then he goes on to say that true children of Abraham act and live a certain way. But the true children of Abraham, as Jesus says, are actually those who love the Son, those who believe in the Son, those who have placed their faith in the Son. And so what Jesus does in John chapter 8 is he takes three main areas and kind of he changes the focus a little bit, and he gives us three sections. And those sections are used kind of as a comparison and a contrast. You'll notice the subpoints there. John and Jesus, especially Jesus speaking, he compares what we might call true freedom and slavery. And through this comparison of freedom and slavery is going to point to the fact that there is a difference between the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And there's going to be another section in verses 37 and forward that contrast Abraham, Father Abraham, with the devil, whom Jesus says is the father of the Jewish people that's in his presence. And he will compare Abraham as father and as being the father of the children of Israel, and the devil truly being their father. Then in the third section, there will be this comparison and contrast of Jesus and Abraham himself. But let's pick up in the first one. True freedom versus slavery, verses 31 through 36. And if you have space or if you have your own notebook, I'll give you some subpoints to my subpoints. The first point being this: true freedom comes from abiding in His Word. True freedom comes from abiding in His Word. If you would, notice with me as I read verse 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now notice that. Now Jesus speaking there, and he says these words, "If you abide in my word." Jesus, oftentimes as his disciples called him, Rabbi, they were his teacher, he was their master, he was their teacher, they were followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my teaching, you are truly my disciples. You see, the measure of any disciple is measured by their ability to hold on to or to follow or to obey the teaching ultimately of their master. One of the passages that I ran across earlier a couple of weeks ago was very similar words that the apostle penned in a later book, the book 2 John. 2 John out toward the book of Revelation. 2 John 2 John verse 9 states this, very similar to these words: "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," notice what it says, "doesn't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." And what John has laid out in the Gospel of John, and even what he lays out here in 2 John is this, is that there is a relationship between the disciple, the true follower of Christ, and his relationship to the teaching of Christ. A true disciple obeys the word. A true disciple, a true follower, abides in the words of Christ. Those who abide in Christ's teaching, those who abide in Christ's words are true disciples. And as he says in 2 John, they're not just true disciples of Jesus, they are true disciples of the Son and the Father. And that's what Jesus has been saying all along. If you believe in the Father, what? You're going to believe in me. And he'll say it again a little bit later. Notice the term there in verse 31. Truly my disciples. If you go back to it again. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And here, he lays this out in such a way to make us understand. There is this idea that there are true disciples and ultimately what? false ones, right? They're false ones. And matter of fact, that could be even said for those in this passage. Those who had believed in, there were many that believed in him in verse 30. But if you read the remainder of the chapter, it doesn't seem that those that were following him were truly followers, because Jesus had much to say about them. But the difference or the contrast between true disciples and false disciples. If you keep that within the context of verse 31 and 32, and even back to 2 John, false disciples, or false disciples go on ahead. They don't abide in Christ's teachings. You know, everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Those are the false disciples. You see, true disciples abide in Christ or abide in his word. They not only believe his word, give intellectual dissent, but they abide in it. They're willing to obey the master's voice. They're willing to live it out. That is the identity of a true disciple. Now, I pose this question. It's a quick question. Would maybe serve itself better at the end of the service, but I leave it here for you to ponder. Do you abide in Christ's word? Do you abide in his teaching? Do you believe what he says? Do you believe what he says so much that you are willing to drop everything and obey what he teaches? If you are, if you really are, you are truly one of Christ's disciples. Verse 32, it says this, "And you will know the truth. Those who abide in the word, those who are truly his disciples, will know the truth, and the truth," verse 32, "will set you free." You see this idea of abiding in his word, and this idea of abiding in God's word will continue throughout the remainder of the chapter. But those who abide in the word, this abiding leads to a knowledge ultimately of the truth. Notice what it says there. "If you abide in my word," quote, "you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." We live in a world where we're taught that truth is relative. Or at least in the sense where, you know, the world frames it as, well, that's your truth, but this is my truth. And in reality, what they're saying, there's no such thing as truth. Because you can't have your truth and my truth. There is the truth and nothing more. That's the world that we live in. And Jesus is telling us, and so it's relevant for us today to understand this, that if we want to know the truth as Christians, what must we do? We must abide in the word. We must be people of the book. So I implore you, don't let Sunday be the only day that you're in God's word. We're living in a world and where there's tons of confusion, where people are caught up and enslaved to sin. They have no idea which end is up. But as Christians, we have the privilege of having the word of God. And listen, if we abide in it, we can know the truth. And as he says here, further, that truth leads to freedom. What truth exactly? Well, Jesus has been preaching all along, especially within the context of chapter 8, that Jesus is ultimately the light of the world. That Jesus, he alone can bring people out of moral and spiritual darkness. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. That's the truth that the Word leads us to. If we're in the Word and we believe the Word, then we have to come along as Jesus say. Jesus says, "I have told you the truth, therefore we must believe him at what he has to say." Jesus goes on to say that those who are abiding in his Word, that leads to a knowledge of the truth, and ultimately that truth will set the individual free. This idea of freedom or liberty. Now listen, when the subject of freedom and liberty comes up here in the scripture, this is what we should not have in mind. That this is America, the land of the free type of freedom. You see, that type of liberty, that type of freedom is really self-centered at the most. That I can be who I want to be. that I can accomplish what I want to accomplish. You know, that is the type of freedom oftentimes that we think of, the type of liberty that we think of within our cultural context. And that's not the freedom that's being talked about here in this passage. It's not the America land of the free type of freedom. It's not the type of freedom where you and I now can arrange our lives as we see fit. It's not that type of freedom. You see, the freedom that Jesus is talking about is something that ultimately comes from without, not something that comes from within. It comes from without. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here, that if you abide in the Word, that Word being truthful will lead you to the place of freedom. That freedom can only be given to you from without, from above. And it's only given to those who abide in His Word. Freedom, this type of freedom, comes by liberation from the realm of sin and death. When Jesus saves us, it's at that moment that He ultimately liberates us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of death. And we talked about this on Thursday night when we went back and we read through Romans chapter 6, that sin no longer has dominion over the body. That's the type of freedom. That we even go a step further to a degree to understand now we are free not to do as we choose, but we are free to do as we ought to do. To live in obedience to the Word of God. To live in obedience to Christ. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 states this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is ultimately freedom. We've been transformed. We've been renewed by the Spirit. We've been made alive by the Spirit. Now we're able to be truly free. Freedom is a spiritual liberation. How do we know that? Context right here. As we proceed in verses 33 and 34. And they said to him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And this gets into my second subpoint, is this. That everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If you go all the way back to even verse 26, we were reminded in this verse, Jesus says, "I have much to say about you," talking about the Jews, "and I have much to judge." And in that moment, he said something, but he was waiting to unload. And this is where Jesus began speaking straight to the Jewish people in verse 33. This is where he ultimately will further his thoughts. And they answered him, and notice what they said there. "We are offspring of Abraham." Could you imagine? Jesus walks up into, when I say the Jews were a religious community, they were just that. We don't understand it. That's not our cultural context. But the Jewish people at their core were religious people. And their identity, at least as a culture, was bound up in the person of Abraham. He was their spiritual father, even historically and biblically, in so many ways that could be looked about it. So when they answered him and they said, "But you're saying all of this about enslavement, or you're talking about this freedom, but hey, don't you remember, we are children of Abraham." This was kind of a source of spiritual pride. That they themselves declared themselves that they were offspring of Abraham. But as we're going to see, there is a difference between them and the one whom they say they are descendants of or descendants from. You see, we know, as the Bible teaches, that Abraham was faithful. He was faithful, and that is key. Abraham trusted God by faith. You know, if you go back to the story where he offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, that was a display of his faith in God, that God would some way, somehow provide a substitute for the sacrifice of his son. He believed God, and we know that Hebrews tells us that it was reckoned to him as righteousness because of his faith. calling yourself offspring of Abraham, and in reality, being offspring of Abraham is two different things. Paul points this out a number of times in the New Testament. And I'll bring up a short passage in Romans chapter 9. Paul states this: not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, just because you're physical descendants of Abraham, does it truly mean that you're true descendants of Abraham? But notice what it says: but though Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, the true children of Abraham were represented by Abraham in the sense of that he believed God. The promise was given to him, and the true children of Abraham, along with Abraham, believed the promise of God, that God would provide, that God was the one they placed their faith in. And in verse 8 of Romans chapter 9, it says this: and this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, it's not the DNA descendants. It's not the biological descendants of Abraham that are truly the children of Abraham. But the children of promise are counted of offspring. In other words, it was the children of faith. The ones who believed like Abraham believed. And I will insert this here. Those of you that have placed your faith and trust in Christ, the New Testament tells us what? That we ultimately are the offspring of Abraham. You see, because of their spiritual pride, because of their lack of faith, they couldn't see it. They could not understand what Jesus was saying. And that's why they posed this question: how can you say that you will become free? They didn't see it. I mean, they did say this: we are the offspring of Abraham, aren't we? That's kind of the attitude. In verse 33, they state this: we have never been enslaved to anyone. Is that true? Well, maybe those that were present, but as a people, that simply wasn't true. They had been enslaved by the Egyptians. They had been enslaved by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they were now under the thumb of Rome. Now, it could have meant that we have not been perpetually enslaved as a people. And there was this identity and freedom of the Jewish people, and I do understand that. But their identity was so caught up in the person of Abraham, but they truly didn't understand what their proper relationship should be. In verse 34, Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." This is important. This is on the heels that Jesus had already communicated a little bit earlier that he was going away, that he was going to die, that he was going to ascend to the Father. And notice, if you remember the words that were inserted earlier in this chapter: you will die in your sins. And here he brings that idea along, and he says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Why is that? Why make that conclusion, that assumption? Because truly, sin enslaves us. Sin truly enslaves us as a people. It enslaved the Jewish people, and truly sin enslaves Gentiles as well. Here Jesus contrasts something, though. He's really contrasting the idea of political slavery, I believe, to moral, or that is, spiritual slavery. When you go back and see what he says in verse 33, when he says, we have never been enslaved to anyone, he was talking about we've never been under the bondage of a political system, which was wrong, but that was at least the argument. But Jesus wasn't talking about being in bondage. That's not ultimately what was important, being in bondage to a political bondage to another nation. Jesus was talking about something deeper. He was talking about moral and spiritual slavery. See, the ultimate bondage Jesus was trying to communicate to them was not the bondage that they had in Rome. It wasn't political bondage. But ultimately, they were in bondage by their rebellion against God, their selfishness, their evil deeds, their devotion to created things rather than God himself. You see, they were more worried about political bondage, but Jesus was more worried about the spiritual and moral bondage that they were under because of the sin that was in their life. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, it says this, and when the people saw the sign that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now notice verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. You see, the Jews had a perspective that their Messiah was some way, somehow, was going to deliver them ultimately from political bondage, the bondage that was they were under the Jews. But Jesus comes upon the scene and he has a completely different message. The person who practices sin is a slave to sin. And this is why Jesus ultimately left in chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Because he knew that his mission was not to free them from political bondage. To give them freedom from the tyranny of other political systems. You see, these people had a problem and they couldn't see it. And their problem ultimately was sin and they were being enslaved by it. But they were no different than you and I. The Jews were in bondage to their sin because they practiced sin. We are in bondage to sin because what? We practice sin. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned," it is by deduction that we can say that we're all slaves to sin. And that is ultimately our problem. And Jesus came into the world not to liberate us in any type of political way. He came into this world to liberate us from the bondage that sin keeps us under. It is our master. It's the world's master. And Jesus says, listen, abide in my word. Abide in my teaching. Listen to me. If you listen to me and you abide in my teaching, listen, that will lead you to the truth. And I implore you, that truth will liberate you. That truth will change you. That truth will pull you out of the morass of your darkness, the morass of your sin, the bondage of your sin. And listen, sit your feet upon the rock in a place of liberation to live no longer as slaves live, to live as truly free men, no longer held captive by the things that we used to practice. That's the type of freedom that Jesus is teaching about. The third section that we can talk about under this, is that true freedom can only be found ultimately in the Son. Look at verses 35 and 36. Jesus goes on to teach, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You see, here's the application. The Jews see themselves as offspring of Abraham, but in reality, they weren't free in Abraham as they thought they were. They're not free. In reality, they were slaves to sin. And this should, as Jesus specifically taught them, should strike at the root of their spiritual self-confidence. When they claim to be children of Abraham, and Jesus tells them that they're really, in reality, slaves to sin, this should strike a blow at their pride. In Matthew, I was reading this week, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, it states this, and these are the words of John the Baptist as he talked to the Jewish leadership. He says, "And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stone to raise up children of Abraham. You see, John the Baptist was reminding them in the Gospel of Matthew, reminding the Pharisees and the Sadducees not to put all that much confidence in their connection with Abraham. Being a physical descendant of Abraham is not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God and what makes you a true descendant of Abraham is this: belief, faith. Believing that God will do what he has said that he would do. And as that relates back to abiding in his word, when Jesus tells us something as children of God, as true disciples of Christ, do you know what we need to do? We need to believe it. We need to believe it. We don't need to claim any type of special heritage. We don't need to proclaim or anything other than Christ and his word. And that's why John the Baptist told them, don't presume, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's not where it's at. Matter of fact, it's so much not where it's at. You know what? He could say to these rocks, you are the children of Abraham. That's how insignificant that claim is. Verse 35, it states this: a slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. You see, the slave had no permanent place in the family. A slave could be bought, sold, traded. A slave could die, and he could be moved on. He was not a permanent part of the house. But the son, on the other hand, the son would always be a part of the family. And my children could tell you this. My sons could tell you this. Treat your family well. Always. Because friends come, friends go. But your brother will always be your brother. No matter how much you scream and yell, he's not my brother, that doesn't change the fact that he's still your brother. And this is the idea of this passage. The son remains in the house forever. But notice there's a play on words here between verse 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. In other words, it's temporary. The son does remain forever. And notice verse 36. So if the son, notice in your Bibles, capital S. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. That is the son of God, not the son of the household, but the son of God, that is. And he is the one who has ultimately been given authority by his father to liberate the slaves, to liberate the captives. Those whom Jesus liberates from bondage, he liberates them from the bondage of sin. Those are the ones who are truly free. I stand here today. You are seated there today. Those of you that have trusted Christ as Savior, guess what? You've been truly liberated from your sin. You're no longer captives to it. Think about a couple of passages in Romans 8:2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ and from the law of sin and death. That is, sin and death no longer brings us, the children of God, into bondage. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery again. In other words, don't return back to your former state. Don't go back to the thing that enslaves you. But remember that you are free. You've been liberated in Christ. Remember that true liberty, that true freedom is not what we want to do. It's not what we want to do ourselves, but true freedom and true liberty liberates us to do as we ought to do. Let me ask you this question. Do you do as you want, or do you do as you ought? Do you do as you want, or do you do as you ought? This will define whether or not you're free or not. Are you still a slave to sin, or has Christ made you free? And listen to me. I don't think this is the wrong kind of question. Is there a person in this room that does not struggle with sin? Answer to that question is no. We all struggle with sin. But here's a question that you could ask yourself. Do I struggle with sin so much I don't see any way out from under its bondage? If that is your case, you may need to consider whether or not you've been freed or not. And I don't say that in a judgmental way. But what I am saying this, that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, that can free us from that bondage from here on out. Not that it goes away, because we read Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, even though we've been set free from the bondage, every time I turn around and want to do the right thing, guess what? Sin is right in my face. Are you still a slave to sin, or has Christ made you free? Point number two, Father Abraham versus your father, the devil. I compare and contrast in verses 37 through 47. And in verses 37 and 38, we're going to see that the passage here is talking about Abraham's physical descendants. Jesus responds to them a little bit further, and he says that, I know that you're all the offspring of Abraham, but yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Here in these couple of verses, he's really talking about the physical offspring, the physical descendants of Abraham. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But yet, the weird thing is, you're trying to kill me. And my word has no place in you. In other words, he's saying, I know that you are the physical descendants. You are the seed. You are Abraham's seed. Physical seed and all the benefits that brings and this limited freedom and the status that Abraham has brought you. But here again, Jesus, like earlier, is bringing that relationship into question. I know that you're descendants of Abraham. But just like Paul had mentioned in Romans chapter 9, even in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, what Jesus is getting at is what Paul is getting at. That the idea of claiming physical descendants of Abraham is not a good argument to make. Because that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely a Jew outwardly, merely a Jew physically. That's not what's important. Don't be hanging on to that argument. True Jews, true offspring of Abraham, are not just merely physical descendants, but it's those who carry the moral and spiritual obligation ultimately of that name. If you are an offspring of Abraham, you're going to look like Abraham. You're going to act like Abraham. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying here. And Jesus contrasts this group with the true offspring of Abraham. Jesus notes, yes, you are physical descendants, but there's a problem. If you claim to be descendants of Abraham, why is it that you seek to kill me? Abraham, by implication, would have never done that. The reason why Jesus brings this up, because what he's trying to point is this, you're in bondage to your sin. You're the physical descendants of Abraham, but you're still in bondage to your sin. You see, these people that Jesus was talking to were not abiding in his word. And this is far more important than being called the offspring of Abraham. And that's why he says in verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my father. And notice this, and you do what you have heard from your father. And again, he points to a paternity that's different than what they claim in verse 38. I do what I have seen, Jesus says, with my father, but you, on the other hand, do what you have heard from your father. And by implication, it's not Abraham. Jesus always does and says what he sees the Father doing. He does nothing of his own accord. And the Jews were claiming that Abraham was their father. And Jesus was claiming God was his father. Jesus' words and Jesus' conduct always reflect his father. See, his conduct and his words walk hand in hand. Yet the Jews' conduct did not reflect Abraham. You see, Jesus played them along when he says, "You do what you have heard from your father." They really did not understand that he was talking about the devil. And that's who he says ultimately their father is. And this is going to come up a little more clearly. Come up a little more clearly a little bit later. In verses 39 through 41, we move from Abraham's physical descendants to Abraham's kind of the idea of Abraham's spiritual descendants. And they answered him, verse 39, "Abraham is our father." And they kind of doubled down on this idea. And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth and that I heard from God. And this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Here the Jews protest again. Abraham is our father. They double down on this one. They keep saying over and over again that Abraham is their father. They obviously didn't get the allusion to who their real father was at this moment. And Jesus answered back, and notice what he says. "If you were Abraham's children," and I'm going to put it in our vernacular, "you'd act like him." If you were truly Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham. You would do the works of Abraham. You would do the work that he did. He trusted God. He believed God. He believed that God would send the substitute for his son. He believed God's word. You see, the Jews in this context, before Jesus, did not believe his word. I mean, look what he says there. He says, "I have told you the truth. I've given you my word. I have told you the truth that I heard from God. But you don't believe me." You see, that was the difference between these Jews and the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. He said, "I told you the truth that I heard from God, yet you still seek to kill me." Abraham listened to God, and the Jews were not listening. God was speaking to them through the Son, and they did not want to hear it. Verse 41 goes on to say, "You are doing the works that your father did." And they said to him, "We're not born out of sexual immorality." Now, that's a crazy claim kind of on the surface. But you see, if Jesus was claiming in reality that Abraham was not truly their father, then it must be kind of this tit for tat back and forth between Jesus and the Jews. And they says, "Well, we're not born of sexual immorality. If Abraham is not our father, then someone else must be our father." And they were getting the implication, the illusion that Satan was their father, that the devil was it. And you remember, when I say tit for tat a little bit earlier, was it not the Jews that accused the paternity of Jesus? Remember? They constantly question who his father was. "Where is your father? Who is your father? Are you not the son of Joseph? Oh, are you the son of God or are you the son of Joseph?" So when Jesus gets on the bandwagon and reveals that they're truly not who they claim to be, they come back and say, "Well, we're not born of sexual immorality. At least we're not like you, Jesus." But when Jesus kind of blew their argument out of the water, the latter part of verse 41, they resort to a different position. "You are doing the works that your father did," the second half says. And then they said to him, "We were not born out of sexual immorality. We have even one father, God." In other words, okay, we'll leave this Abraham thing beside. We'll claim God as our father. They too had a rightful claim to this, just in the same way that you and I have a rightful claim to this. God is our Father. They were claiming that God was their Father. And several times in the Old Testament, God claims himself to be the Father of Israel. But all in all, the Jews were ultimately defiant. They had an answer for everything that Jesus had to say. And I'll finish with this last section with this right here. Verses 42 through 47. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. And I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word." Notice verse 44. "And you are of your father to the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? For whoever is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason is why you don't hear them, is because ultimately you are not of God." You see, when Jesus says this in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me," he makes this connection. That true children of Abraham would love Jesus. They would recognize Jesus. They would believe in Jesus. And when he says these words, "If God were your Father, you would love me." In other words, what he's saying, if the former is true, if God were your Father, then the latter would follow. If God were your Father, you would love me. If you were the children of Abraham, you would act like Abraham and you would believe God at his word. You would believe me at my word. If God were your Father, then you would love me. And that is the correlation. Jesus reflected his Father. And that had been the arrangement since day one. But you, the Jews, on the other hand, do not reflect your claim. You don't look like Abraham, but I reflect the Father on a daily basis. That's what Jesus was saying. So now Jesus is denying their claim that God is their Father. Not only is Abraham not their spiritual father, but he's also claiming that God is not their Father. And that's why he says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear my word." And notice the correlation to true freedom. True disciples abide in what? The word. They can't bear the word, verse 43. This was not an intellectual problem. It was their sinfulness, their prejudices, their selfishness that keeps them from hearing the truth of God's word. And so why does Jesus say later in the other gospels, "He that has ears, let him hear"? Verse 44, he says this, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Jesus has already established that if God were these Jews' fathers, they would ultimately love him. That is, love Jesus. Since they are not, Jesus simply saying, it's time for a paternity test. And the paternity test, this, Jesus states, "You are of your father, the devil." You are of your father, the devil. They do not pass the simple sonship test. When they lay claim that Abraham was their father, they don't pass the test. They don't look like him. They don't act like him. They don't believe like him. When they claim that God was their father, they didn't pass the test. They don't reflect him. They don't believe him at his word. They didn't pass the test. So Jesus put them to another test. And this is the test that they passed. The Jews, he was telling them, "You are of your father, the devil." They do have the same values. They have the same ethics. They have the same morals. They have the same ethics and morals of their father. They did not reflect a relationship with the father. They didn't reflect the relationship with Abraham. But they would reflect their father, the devil. Jesus says, your will is to do your Father's desires. And here Jesus relates there's the true desire is ultimately to do their Father's will. But notice the two things that he says about the devil. Number one, he says that the devil was a murderer. A murderer. This is a reflection, I believe, of Romans, of the same thing that Romans says. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, sin has came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, hearkening all the way back to the creation. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You see, the devil was in the beginning. He's the one that deceived Adam and Eve in the beginning. You see, he wanted them to die. He wanted them to understand because God had already promised that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was going to happen? You were going to die. So Jesus schemed a way to murder Adam and Eve. Not only does the passage say that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, it says that he does not stand for the truth. And just as I had already mentioned in Genesis 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. You remember the serpent said to them later in chapter 3, you will surely not die. He lied to them. And see, what Jesus was saying there, you people, you're really reflecting him. He's a murderer and he's a liar. So how do the Jews stack up to this paternity test? Go back to verse 37. Look at verse 37. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, but yet what? You seek to kill me, like your father, the murderer. Verse 40 is the same thing. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. You're truly a reflection of your father. You, my friends, are murderers. And let me say, not my friends, but you are a reflection of Satan himself. You are murderers. Verse 37 even says this, my word finds no place in you. It does not abide. It doesn't abide. You're not abiding in the word. If they were not in the abiding of the word, that the word wouldn't lead them to the truth. So they were a reflection of the father of lies. In verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Proof that that their father is the devil. And Jesus goes on to state, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Let me tell you why they don't believe them. Because the devil is their father. They are murderers and they have no place for the truth. Jesus just dismantled all their paternity claims. Yet they had no true argument against him. He was the one who said who he was, and they were the ones who said, and he was the one who said who they ultimately were. No matter what their claims, he identified them as children of the devil. And he rounds out this section in verse 47 by saying this, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because ultimately you are not of God, what Jesus was telling the Jews. Listen to me. We should not hang our heads in great bewilderment when we look around and we wonder why this person does not trust Christ. You know why this person X does not trust Christ? Because Satan is their father. He is their spiritual father. By design, they're like their father. They don't believe the truth. They don't accept the truth. Jesus was the father of lies, the father of deception, the father of confusion. Satan was the father of confusion. And if their spiritual lineage comes from the God of this world, they're going to reflect that. Just as the true descendants of Abraham, the faithful, followed in Abraham's footsteps and they believed and they trusted God, they're a reflection of their father Abraham. Just if God is our father and the father of Jesus was a reflection of his heavenly father. doing and teaching the very things that he saw his father was doing. It's of no point. Now, not of no point, it is of great clarity why the world does what they do. They only follow what they know. They only follow the God of this world, who is a murderer. He wants to see death. He wants to see destruction. And ultimately, he doesn't want the world to know the truth. That's all of chapter 8. Yeah, if you want the rest of chapter 8, you're going to have to read it yourself. We're going to pick up next week in chapter 9. But ultimately, the end of chapter 8 says this: that Jesus, superior to Abraham. As much as you want to make Abraham out to be, that's all right. He was good and he was faithful, but Jesus was ultimately superior to him. Thank you for working through that with me. That was a lot of stuff, but it was good. But this is a reminder to us. For those of us who have been born again, Jesus has freed us from the bondage of sin. We abide in his word. And when we abide in his word, that sits us in a place of knowing the truth, and that truth leads to freedom. Now listen, the world, they're bound by it. They're enslaved by it. We're not, that's one of the things that makes us distinct from the world. You know what the world will do? Continue to be bound and in bondage to their sin. But you and I, we no longer have to be that case. We're truly liberated children of God. We're no longer bound by sin. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. As we looked at the paternity of the Jewish claims that they were children of Abraham, that they were children of God, and Jesus knocked those arguments right out from under their spiritual feet and said that they were not true children, that they didn't do the works that Abraham did, they didn't believe as Abraham believed, they didn't reflect God, because if truly, if they were children of God, they would believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God. Father, as we read in the passages today, as your children, I pray that we not be like the Jews and walk back under the yoke of slavery of sin. May we recognize that we've been made free from the bondage of sin. May our lives reflect the true nature of who you are. Lord, when we talk about the idea of being godly, godly in this world, God, our greatest desire is to be like you, to be holy, to be loving and just in the way that you are loving and just. May our lives reflect you in all that we do and say. We commit this to you, and may we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.